If you brought your Bibles with you this morning, you can open them up to Matthew chapter 2. I mean verses 16, 17, and 18 this morning. Again, Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. If you don't have your Bibles, it'll be on the screen behind me when we get to that point. All of you, I'm sure, have Christmas memories. Probably some fond ones. Some of my fondest involve many things that, especially as a child, the time we got to spend with family. Whether it was watching, we always watched a movie at some point before Christmas. When I was younger, it was It's a Wonderful Life. My mom loved that movie. We had it on VHS, and we would watch that movie at least once every Christmas season. As I got older, it turned into a Christmas vacation for obvious reasons. We watched that one usually at some point during the Christmas season. Some of my favorite memories, though, involve like Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. We kind of had a schedule growing up. Christmas Eve, we would always go to my mama and papa's, which would be my dad's parents. We would go to their house, and they would always give each of the grandchildren a $50 bill, which was one of the highlights of the Christmas season. Not only that, but just getting to spend time around my cousins. You guys know that I'm a big Dallas Cowboys fan. Some of my cousins are the opposite. They're the Cowboy haters, and so there used to always be this fun back and forth. Usually it was fun. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes it might have got a little too far, especially when the Cowboys were doing well, which wasn't often enough anyway. The time spent around meals, my grandmother, I've probably told you this before, she was an awesome cook, would make one of those chocolate pies that, you know, the feeling was like chocolate pudding with a meringue about this, you know, it was amazing. And again, that was another thing that the family would fight over. We see who could get the first to be through with the Christmas meal so that you can move on to the Christmas dessert. Christmas morning, we would always be at home. There would usually be, as we would wake up, I was the youngest of the children, we would go into the living room and the presents would be there kind of packed into three different, areas because we had three children, my two older sisters and myself. We would take turns opening the presents, experiencing that part, and especially when got old enough to give and understand that whole process that you don't just get presents, you give some as well, and not just getting the joy of getting something, but also watching my mom or my dad or my sisters be grateful for something that I got them. Later that day, we would go over to my grandmother's house, and one of the things that I always got for Christmas when I was a child, a boy, was a Nerf gun of some sort. And my cousins, my male boy cousins, would also get Nerf guns, and so we would take them to our grandmother's house. This is my mom's side now on Christmas Day, and we would always have, much to the chagrin of many of the adults in the house, we would have a great Nerf wars with each other. I can still remember my great uncle Troy was his name. He would often fall asleep during the proceedings, and one day, one of us, it wasn't me, surely it wasn't me, one of us hit him square in the head while he was asleep with one of the Nerf guns. Great memories as a child that come with Christmas. Usually these memories are happy when we think of Christmas. And even more recently, there's great Christmas memories that I'm beginning to make. In 2003, Cheryl and I got married on December the 20th, celebrated Christmas in a new way as a married couple. Beginning to celebrate Christmas as a parent. Last year here, I put together my first trampoline on Christmas Eve. Stayed up pretty late. It was still small, but stayed up pretty late making sure that I got put together properly. The candlelight service that we get to have here every Christmas Eve, those are memories that we are making here in Grandview. And like I said, usually those memories are happy, but that's not always the case, is it, when it comes to Christmas memories? Occasionally, those memories, while the memories themselves might not necessarily be sad, sometimes they evoke within us feelings of sadness or of nostalgia, wishing things were the way they used to be. I remember the first time we were at my grandmother's, my mom's side of the family. We were at her house after my grandfather had died, and he was one of those patriarch characters. He fulfilled that word, and the family being there and trying to have the celebration that we've always had without him there, not knowing who was going to pray when it came time to pray and all the things that went along with the patriarch of the family being gone. On my dad's side, those two grandparents passed away rather quickly together within short periods of each other. And so we went from going there every Christmas Eve to not even having with them, thus having them with us on Christmas Eve. And so now those feelings, those memories that I have of them, and I'm sure most of you adults can identify with this, those feelings and those memories that come back with them, in a way they're happy, but in a way they also bring back that feeling of, man, I wish they were still here. I wish we could still have that celebration together. And not just that, but life-changing in general. Not being the little kid who would run into to the living room on Christmas morning and tear into presents, or being, you know, 3 hours away from my folks and not having that closeness, not having the innocence that went with Christmas. For many, Christmas is equal parts cheerful and melancholy. There's a mixture of the Christmas joy that we speak of, but also that nostalgia or that looking back. I like to call it nostalgia, if you will, a mixture between nostalgia and amnesia, where we forget about the bad things that used to be and we remember just the good and wish that they could be here today. Christmas nostalgia leads both to happiness and to sadness. Now, this isn't a new phenomenon. It's not something that's just true of our generation or any other single group in the world. As a matter of fact, if you consider the first lines, Charlie Brown's first lines from A Charlie Brown Christmas, which, by the way, aired 50 years ago this past Wednesday for its very first time on CBS, Charlie Brown says this to start off the whole thing. "I think there must be something wrong with me, Linus. Christmas is coming, but I'm not happy. I don't feel the way I'm supposed to feel. I just don't understand Christmas, I guess. I like getting presents and sending Christmas cards and decorating trees and all that, but I'm still not happy. I always end up feeling depressed." Maybe you can remember that line from A Charlie Brown Christmas. Probably remembers Linus's response and saying something to the effect of, "Charlie Brown, Lucy was right about you. Of all the Charlie Browns, you are the Charlie Browniest. You can even take a good thing like Christmas and ruin it," essentially. But if you find yourself thinking, "I shouldn't feel this way during Christmas," you are not alone. Last week, we begin looking at the scandal that is the Christmas story. And we see that in this truth as well. The older we get, the less we see Christmas as a neat little fairy tale or a neat little holiday season full of Christmas spirit, and the more we see it as a wonderful holiday that is also invaded by the real world gritty nature of the world around us. The truth that the Word became flesh, that God Himself came and dwelt among us in human form, that truth that God made Himself less in order to make us more, that is scandalous, as we talked about last week. And equally scandalous is this truth, that even though joy entered the world when Christ entered the world, and even though we sing of joy to the world when we think about the birth of Christ, even though joy entered the world through Jesus, it chose to coexist with sadness. With a real world sense of nostalgia, sense of wishing for things to be better that still exists even after Jesus came in the form of a child. You see, there is much to celebrate during the Christmas season. Time with family, time off from work and rest that comes with that. Warm homes, full of people that we love, full plates, football, all the things that come that we love about Christmas, presents and all the other things. Most of all, we celebrate the coming of Jesus for us. As we talked about last week, God descending in an infant, weak human form to save all of us from our sins. Real life, however, does not take time off simply because it's during the Christmas season. No, real life continues to roll on, both the good part of real life and the bad part of real life. And at Christmas, when we expect everything to be perfect, but it isn't, sadness and mourning can come with that realization of wishing things were better. Still, we rejoice over the newborn King. We rejoice over Jesus coming for us, even as we slog through the ever-present trials that life presents. The truth is that even in the first Christmas story, humanity was not without its sense of trial, its sense of sadness in the face of all the goodness. In this chapter that we're about to read, in Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, we find another scandalous story that's part of the Christmas narrative. We find the story of a horrific event that only gets picked up by Matthew, none of the other gospel writers, and is somehow still a part of this greatest story ever told. Again, Matthew chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. The most obvious thing that this passage tells us, the thing that jumps off from the page at me, is that there has always been and there will always be until the end of time an element of this world that resists the will of God. There will always be people like King Herod. You know the story of King Herod, many of you, that he was jealous and hungry for power, and that anyone who he thought was going to be a threat to his power, he was going to do what many kings and people in power in those days did. He was going to put those people out of existence, not just out of power. If you were a threat to my power, he was going to remove you. Stories are told of King Herod even doing that to his own children, let alone strangers to him, of making sure that they didn't take his throne. And so when he hears this story from the wise men, as he does in the Christmas narrative about this king being born in Bethlehem, of course, you know, they don't give him that all the facts that he needs. So he gets upset about them basically misleading him, that they tricked him. And when he figures out that all this is going on, approximately maybe a year and a half to 2 years later, in order to be safe, he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to go to Bethlehem and the surrounding area because I know that that's where this king was supposed to be born, and we are going to kill all male children 2 years and under. And this is what Herod decided to do. Now, it's important to know that this massacre was Herod's idea. This was not God trying to do something in order to make some larger point. Now, God uses things, even bad things, to speak truth into our lives, but this was not God acting against Bethlehem for some reason. This was not God carrying out judgment on the people of Bethlehem because they didn't allow Jesus to live in the or to get born in the inn or anything like that. This is just a monarch who had gone crazy with power and just another element of our world that resists the will of God. Yet, God did allow this thing to happen. Why would this be a part of the Christmas story, you might be wondering? Not only did God allow it, and that just seems wrong in itself to our sensitivities, but also it seems unfair. If you look at it at face value, it might seem unfair that Jesus's parents were warned about this coming disaster, as you see in the verses preceding those which we read. But none of the other parents appear to have been warned. Joseph receives in a dream a warning to take the child and to go to Egypt because Herod was going to try to kill him, but none of the other parents got that warning. Scholars estimate that in Bethlehem alone, there were at least 20 to 30 children that fit the age group that Herod was going after, and if you consider the surrounding area, it might have been many more that were killed. God did allow this to happen. Why was it only Jesus who was the one to be rescued? Now, from just a purely logical point of view, you can argue that, well, Jesus was the one to be rescued because protecting the infant Jesus was of utmost importance. Protecting Jesus protected all of humanity because the whole story was about him and he was going to go to the cross. Now, God did remove protection from Jesus at one point so that his will could be fulfilled when he went upon the cross and died for all people. Jesus had to make it to that point. So it makes sense logically that God would keep Jesus safe in the midst of that. But still, there has to be part of you, especially those of you who have children and have had little ones of that age, to think, why would God allow that to happen? Why not just get all of the male children up and out of Bethlehem? God could have made that work somehow. Surely there was a way around this innocent suffering. Surely there was a way around this massacre that God could have done something. But isn't that question a question we ask a lot in our world? It's not just for this story. It's for many stories in the Bible. It's for many things that happen around us in the world today. Why would God allow this to happen? Innocent people suffer. This is a fact of life, and it is one that is not undone by the Christmas story. Not yet, anyway. Some scholars wonder why this story was not recorded anywhere else in history. The Jewish historian Josephus, that allows us to see many of the biblical sources from an extra-biblical point of view, he doesn't record this event. None of the other three gospel writers do. And so some people who tend to be a little bit skeptical, they'll look at the story in Matthew, and they will say that Matthew made this story up. But why in the world would he make this story up and put it in the Bible, this man who is trying to argue for the reality of Jesus Christ and the goodness of God? Why would he just make this story up? Another scholar says that the reason why Matthew is the only one to talk about this story, the reason why it doesn't show up in historical sources, is because monarchs at the time were often capable of this, that this was so common that monarchs would pull off this type of brutality, this type of murderous rage, that it wasn't news, especially in a little town like Bethlehem off the beaten path. That it wasn't a big deal. And before you think, well, man, that's crazy. How could this not be a big deal? You got to consider a few reasons. They didn't have Fox News, CNN, and MSNBC at the time. They didn't have 24-hour news cycles where we could know what was going on in Japan right now if something happened. Some of your phones might alert, or you could get online and you could see exactly what happened. You could keep up with the death count as it rose. That's how we work in our world today. But even in our world today, there are massacres that we don't know about. There are things that go on in other parts of the world that don't hit our radar. It's just when they appear in a certain way, when it's a mass shooting, when it's just somebody who dies in a normal shooting in one of the large cities in our country, we aren't aware of it. There is tragedy that happens a lot that the world isn't aware of. There is brutality that takes place a lot that we as an American people, generally speaking, are not aware of. But a few people, the people connected to that brutality, are certainly aware of it. And so for that scholar, he would argue it was just so common that it didn't bother to be mentioned by anybody else. But the question of why leaps from the pages, from the words of this story, just as it does from our own circumstances, even from our circumstances during this Christmas season. Why does everyone else seem happy? Some of you might have wondered during this Christmas season, but I just can't seem to get over blank, this physical illness, this memory of Christmas's past, to how everything used to be perfect and isn't today. Why can't I just get over my ex? Why can't I just get over this feeling of loss I have from the celebration that I used to have with this family member that's no longer here? That person gets to celebrate with their spouse and with their parents and with their grandparents and seems to have joy about it, but mine aren't here any longer. Why can't I feel that same sense of joy? It's Christmas after all. I'm supposed to be happy. Why can't I feel that same sense of joy and not just get over whatever it is that's going on in your world? Why does God allow crazy people and religious zealots to take the lives of seemingly innocent, random people with zero warning? I've shared with many of you in a prayer meeting and also via Facebook reaction that I had recently to the most recent mass shooting to happen in California in San Bernardino. When that shooting happened, I was in the middle of officiating, if you will, Jesse Allen, George Ann's mother-in-law, officiating that funeral. And we were done with the service at the funeral home, and we were going to the graveside, and I hopped in my truck, and I turned it on, and it just happened to be on one of the sports talk radio stations, of course. That's what it's always on. But they were breaking away from sports talk to talk about what was going on in California. At that time, they were guessing that 12 people had been killed. And so I'm sitting in this truck listening listening to this behind a hearse on my way to a cemetery to say some final words about a woman who had lived to be in her 90s, who was surrounded by her family at the time of her death, who lived a long, full life, who got to be celebrated at the end of that life, knowing that it was time for that life to pass on. It's never welcome. It's not always welcome when death comes, but at least when it's at that age and when there's been a full life lived, we can celebrate it with that sense of joy that comes with knowing a life has been lived well and a life is now being lived eternally in heaven, and we can follow to the graveside and we can have that sense of closure that comes with it. And there's not any huge tragedy or huge commotion or drama besides the losing of a loved one, which is dramatic enough. There's nothing beyond that affecting this moment. And I'm thinking there are 12 families that turned out to be 14. There are 14 families that don't get that. They're not going to have that respectful burial. They're not going to have that same story where they get to be around their loved one as death draws near and they get to prepare their hearts and their minds for that. No, it happened in an instant. And if you are in love with Jesus and you know the way things ought to be, there ought to be, and there surely there is, this sense of cognitive dissonance within you that says the things are this way, but they should be this way. It should not be the case that this kind of thing happens. It should be this way, that's beautiful. Yes, it's hurtful, and we hurt that. We hate that separation. But if we mourn with that sense of beauty after a life well lived, that in a way that is beautiful. But this way, this is ugly. This is marred by tragedy and everything that's wrong with the world. Innocent people suffer. Why do these things happen? Jesus has come, joy to the world. Why is there still sadness? Because Christmas is for losers too. Christmas isn't just for the happy. Christmas isn't just for the people who have it all together, which if you really want to get into people's lives, that might be like 3% of us. Maybe. That's probably a liberal estimate. Christmas isn't just for the Thomas Kincaid paintings that make everything seem like it's perfect. Christmas isn't just for the Coca-Cola commercials with the polar bear that make it seem like it's this happy, wonderful time. No, Christmas is for everybody. Jesus didn't just come for the winners. He didn't just come for the ones who had it all together. As a matter of fact, he says later on in his life, I didn't come for the well, for the people who thought they had it all together. I came for the sick. I came for the people who are broken. I came to heal those who don't have it all together. Christmas is for losers too. Jesus came for losers. And if you look at it from a biblically honest point of view, all of us are losers at points in our lives. And Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, includes this story of the massacre of Bethlehem to show all of us what we already know, that even after Jesus, this world continues to be fallen. Even after Jesus, sadness and sorrow still come in the midst of our joy. That we can't just separate emotions into these nice little categories, but sadness and joy mixed together to produce what we call life. And that is still the case even after Jesus has come. But that's not all that Matthew has to say about it. Matthew throws in a quotation from Jeremiah 31, hearkening back to the story of Rachel and to the story of Israel's when they were taken over by a foreign kingdom and led out into captivity. He quotes Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And when it says that Rachel weeps for the children in Ramah, basically what this passage meant, if you read it in Jeremiah 31, was that Rachel was weeping for the children of Israel, basically her children. She was Jacob's wife, Israel's wife, therefore Israel's mother. She was weeping for her children as they were led out of the promised land and into captivity, because supposedly they passed by her grave as they were marching or being marched into captivity, and she mourns for them, for they are no more. But beyond this, if you read it in context and you look at Jeremiah 31 as a whole, you will see that that chapter, in generally speaking, is about something more, something that is coming, pointing forward to a coming Messiah that would bring a new covenant and put things right once and for all. Matthew equates this mourning of Bethlehem with that of Rachel. Rachel refuses to be comforted because they were no more. Her children were no more. But were they really? That's the question. If you look at Jeremiah 31, were they really no more? that needs to be raised. It might seem like hope is lost for Christmas. Those of you that have that sadness mixed with joy that sometimes seems to even overcome the joy, but is that hope really lost? Jeremiah 31, the passage that Matthew quotes, starting in verse 15 and going through 17, says this. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Jeremiah goes on. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Jeremiah knew. He knew the moment of exile was a tragedy, when the children of Israel would be given over to a foreign power. But Jeremiah also, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knew that the Lord was going to bring them back, knew that God was going to set things right. If you look at any of the major prophets throughout the Bible, you will see that they speak of untold suffering that is about to come. But in the end, there is a reconciliation that is coming. There is a time when they will be restored that is coming. There is a time when they will be welcomed back into the promised land. He tells Rachel, your children will come back. And he tells all of us that have lost anyone, that feel that sense of separation, even in the midst of joy that is the Christmas season, that the people who we miss, who died in Christ, we will be reunited with them again. They are not gone forever. There is a hope and a future for you. Because Christ came, we know that this life is not the end of the story, but merely the beginning of an eternal story of which we cannot yet fully imagine. He tells Rachel that there is a hope for your future. When you can't imagine a tomorrow, when you find yourself in a chaotic situation, when your job or your family seems out of control and you're listening to Christmas songs on the radio and you just want to smash the radio into bits because that's not the joy that you're feeling, when you can't imagine a tomorrow, remind yourself of what God says here. There is a hope for your future. Because Jesus came, we can have faith and knowing that God is coming back again to lead you out of your current circumstance. And finally, he says to Rachel, there is a reward for your work. You feel like you're getting nowhere despite all your striving. You feel like you just can't seem to get past A or B or C or all the way to Z, that you just can't seem to get over that thing that keeps nagging you. God is coming to give you rest. God is coming for you. Christ has come and Christ will come again. This is the story of Christmas that we get to tell. You see, it's not just about the one Advent. This is the church season that we are in, the Advent season. Right? Where we anticipate the coming of Jesus and we think about the infant child being born in the manger, and that is the advent of Jesus Christ. No, from a Christian perspective, we realize that that is the first advent of Jesus Christ, but there is another one coming in the future, that Christ has come and Christ will come again. And we can have faith in that because he has come to us. He has come for us. He came for the losers. He came for you. He came for you in the midst of your despair. He came for those mothers and fathers who were mourning the deaths of their children. I cannot imagine a worse sensation, a worse emotion, especially during a time when everybody else is celebrating with their family. I cannot imagine that. If you have been there in any capacity, Jesus has come for you. When you feel like a loser, sometimes we feel like one, and sometimes we know that we are one because that's what the world says to us. Christ came for you. And this is the beauty of the Christmas story. It's the scandalous truth of what's really going on. That it's not about this perfect little thing that's supposed to make us warm. No, it's about Jesus coming to rescue your lost soul. And in the midst of our lostness, in the midst of our loserness, if you will, Jesus comes to rescue us. And he not only comes to rescue us through his presence of the Holy Spirit, but he also says, guess what? I'm coming back to make this right once and for all. You are not alone if you don't feel perfect at Christmas. This story is yet to be completed, and one day it will be completed in a magnificent fashion. Because Christ has come, even losers get to win. Because of Jesus, my soul is both eternal and invincible. Think about that for a moment, folks. Because of Jesus, my soul is both eternal and invincible. Do you realize what that means? That means that because Jesus has come, I can look at the sorrow in my life and say, you can't beat me. Jesus has already won this battle. I can look at the hurt and the pain. I can look at the separation caused by death. And I say, death, yeah, you're gonna keep us apart for a few decades. But after that, we're going to spend eternity together. My grandparents that I miss and that I'm looking forward to, that chocolate pie was awesome. I can't imagine what it's going to be like in heaven. And it's not even going to be fattening in heaven. Can I get an amen from anybody in the house today? Yes. What we see is enemies. What we see is those things which resist us, the part of the world which resists the will of God. All of those things are dying because Jesus has come. They are breathing their last breath. And yes, they seem ferocious, as if the devil is roaming around the world looking for someone to claim, as the Bible says that he is. Because he knows what? His time is short. He knows that his time is coming to an end. Because Jesus has come and Jesus will come again. World, you cannot defeat us. You can call us a loser, but because Jesus has won, we will win. So yes, I mourn when it is time to mourn. Yes, I realize that my joy will never be complete until Christ makes it complete in heaven. And yes, I know that in the moment I will hurt, there will be pain, there will be joy mixed together with it, but I know that one day, someday in the future, Christ has guaranteed my future. Christ has guaranteed my eternal joy. And that's what Christmas is about. And so even when I have tears in my eyes over the hurtful things in this world, I can still say, joy to the world, for the Lord has come. That is Christmas. Even in the midst of pain and sadness, which is there, because we are all losers at some point in our lives. Even in the midst of pain and sadness, we still know that there is joy to be had in Christ. And that joy will one day be all that we have in Christ. Christ has come and Christ will come again. Christmas is for losers too. This morning, during our time of invitation, if there is anybody here who is going through anything, first of all, you're not alone. I know that in church buildings on Sunday mornings, we like to think, or we tend to think, that everybody else has it all together and we're the only ones with junk in our lives. Again, like I said, I think 3% at best of us have it all together. I certainly don't, and I know most of you probably don't. No offense. But in the midst of life, let this season be a reminder to you. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to have it all together. It doesn't have to be wonderful little holiday season stuff all the time. It's the inner truth, the simple core of it that matters. Christ has come and Christ will come again. If you need to be reminded of that joy that exists in the midst of your hardship, I would love to pray with you about that this morning. You can pray where you're at, but if you would like somebody to pray over you, I would love to do that this morning. The altar will be open as well. Just seek God's face during this time. Know that he came for you no matter what you're going through, to remind you that he has come and he will come again. There is a hope for your future. Let's stand together during this time of invitation. I'm going to pray. You move in whatever way God is calling. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for this morning. God, thank you for your son, Jesus. God, thank you for coming to us. God, we have a lot of whys. Why this? Why that? While you don't always give us the answer that we want in the immediate moment, you give us Jesus. And for that, we celebrate. God, may his spirit be close to the brokenhearted this Christmas season. May you remind those who look at themselves as losers that you came for me. You came for us. And in the midst of whatever sadness or trial we are going through, God, give us that joy, that peace that surpasses understanding. Thank you for coming, and thank you for the faith that we all have that you will come again. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Just when